Now, if you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open with me to first to Exodus chapter 20. We're also going to be in Luke chapter 16, as you can see in your bulletin. We want to read a portion of Exodus 20 because Jesus makes reference to it in Luke 16. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to those, the thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not leave him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in a land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And now to Luke's gospel in chapter 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. That's verse 14. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a single stroke of the letter of the law to fulfill, to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries the one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Well, this is one of these texts that carries some weight to it. There's some gravity here. Think of this text as a little less marshmallow and a little more meat and potatoes. That's what this is about. Not particularly hard to understand, not particularly hard to preach, but definitely challenge for us in terms of hearing these things and making application of these things to our own lives. The short text here in Luke chapter 16, that's the primary focus of our time, has 3 points to it, quite simple really. We'll call them this: searching hearts, fulfilling law, and preserving marriage. That middle portion there, fulfilling law, that's what holds it all together. What comes before it on searching hearts, what comes after it on preserving marriage, those both funnel back into that middle portion where Jesus is here talking all about fulfilling law. We'll make our way through it. Let's begin then at verse 14 under the idea of searching hearts, searching hearts. This is where the author Luke, he is a medical doctor, he's a scientist, he is detail-oriented. This is where Luke takes out his spiritual sword and he swings it at the Pharisees. Luke knows that when he's recording all of this, this moment in the life of Jesus, as the battles and the debates with the Pharisees ramp up and will continue to ramp up all the way to the cross, Luke knows that these are serious times. These are dangerous times with Jesus. And the battles are beginning to rage quite intensely for Jesus and his disciples on the one hand and the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. So do you notice how Luke takes out that sword and swings it? The Pharisees, what's he call them, who were lovers of money. That's just thrown out there. This text would have made perfectly good sense had Luke not included that phrase. But he must include it. These Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to these things. What things? What things were these lovers of money listening to, and why might they be angry at Jesus for the things that he has to say in these parables he's just been sharing? That's the whole key. What things have they been listening to? They've been listening to the things that Jesus has just been saying. The text immediately above our own. Certainly the parable of the prodigal son and his desire for all the riches of the world to come now and how that undoes him and so forth. But also the parable right before this passage was all about the shrewd manager. And it ended with these words, "You cannot serve both God and money." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things. And you can hear these religious scholars saying to them as they look down their nose, "Whoa, you just hold on there. Jesus of Nazareth, we know you. We know your father, Joseph and Mary. You just hold on there, young man. What is it you think you are saying, you heretic? You need to be sure you run your theology past us before you go on these irresponsible tirades about money." That's why they're upset, because they knew deep inside, of course they knew. They knew who their master was. And they knew that power and prestige and money, that was their master. That's their real God. So they object, and Jesus says, "You can justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." Here's a place that's worthy of pausing for a moment. Let's remind ourselves. Let me remind you that God knows your heart. God knows your heart, and that is either really great news for you or that is very troubling news for you. There's really no in between. It's either really great news that Jesus knows your heart. He knows your intention. He knows your desires. Or it's very troubling news. It's very bad news for the same reason, that God knows your intention and God knows your heart. The Word of God is like that. The Word of God, God Himself, searches the hearts, even able to divide body and soul. Psalm 139, verse 2, "Search me, O God, try me, and know my anxious thoughts." If you're in the habit of taking notes, write that little reference down somewhere in your Bible or somewhere in someplace else. Go back and look at Psalm 139. "Search me, O God." It takes a certain faith. It takes a certain honesty, a certain transparency to come before God in prayer and invite Him. "Search me, O God." It's opening up the curtain. God can see through it anyway, so there's no use in hiding it. But there's a certain transparency, a certain vulnerability with saying, "Search me, O God, and try me." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind." You may wonder, what is God doing? Sometimes we will ask one another, it's a good question to ask in your discipleship relationships. What's God doing in your life? What have you been learning about God? In your studies, what have you been seeing about God that you maybe hadn't seen before? Those are good questions. What is God up to? What is God doing? Well, that's one thing we can always know God is doing. He is always searching your heart. Romans 8:27, and he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What is Jesus doing right now at the throne, at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? He is interceding for you. How does he know what to pray for you? How does he know what to say? Whatever heavenly language, whatever interaction takes place between the Father and the Son, how is it that that is meaningful? How is it that Jesus is interceding for you, not just in churches, with one exception, has some area of sin that they're indulging, or perhaps an area of weakness that they're not paying attention to? One of those churches is Thyatira, the city of Thyatira. And here's what Jesus says, Revelation 2:23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. God is the searcher of hearts. He knows your desires. He knows your intentions. He knows your secret sins. None of these things are shielded from him. But he also knows your spiritual growth. He knows your earnest faith. He knows your childlike trust and faith. When Jesus searched the hearts of the Pharisees, what did he find? You justify yourselves in the sight of men. Let it not be said of any of us who sit under the word of truth that God would search your heart, search my heart, and his conclusion would be, I see, you are a self-justifier. You justify yourself in the sight of men, and you justify yourself in your own sight as well. To justify oneself, that's verse 15. To justify oneself is to set up for oneself. It's to set up for yourself, your own standard. It's to put yourself as your own standard. That's what it means. If it's true they were lovers of money, then what Jesus is saying is you're also a lover of self. That's how and that's why you justify yourself. For them to justify themselves means that they have created a whole new standard of righteousness. And then they've looked at themselves against that backdrop and they've said, I'm doing pretty good here. It's not so bad. They tear down the holy and righteous law of God as the standard, and they replace it with the self at the center. And the self has become the standard, and it is so, so easy for us to slip in to such a thing. We have constant need of being pruned and rounded over and pulled back, because we constantly drift into love of self. And our tendency to justify self is our constant pull. That's why we need the ordinary means of grace. That's why we come and we gather for worship. That's why we study our Bible, read our Bible, listen to our Bibles. That's why we surround ourselves, not exclusively by any means. We are ambassadors in the world, but that's also why we surround ourselves with godly fellowship that will lead us and help us to see, brother or sister, that's not right. That's not right. What you're doing is not right. God knows the heart. What I see in you is something that's not right. I don't know your heart. I can't see your heart. What I can see are the deeds of the flesh. I can hear the things you're advocating for. brother or sister, that's not right. We constantly need these means of grace. We come and we gather at the Lord's table on a regular basis. We'll do it again next Sunday. The promises of God sealed to our soul there over and over and over again. Not because these are the things that make us worthy, because we have been made worthy in Christ. But also in Christ, we are called to a godly standard, not to justify the self. When we engage in self-justification, we're making idols of the self, and these Pharisees were pressing those idols on other people. Jesus is cutting deep here. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we gotta get in there and cut out deep. Some of you are surgeons, you know. That's one thing to, you know, cut the, you know, I broke my finger the day we got married. You know, it's one thing to fix that, right? A little scar on there, it's, you know, a millimeter deep. That's it. It's something else to go in there and seal up holes in the heart and problems on the liver. Sometimes we need to be cut deep to get down in there. And Jesus is cutting deep here. In his gracious and merciful love, he is cutting deep here, saying, careful now. Careful you're not setting for yourself a new standard. Because when you do that, that standard will always be the self. It will always be you. We're always pulled in this direction. By justifying oneself, it means we are pulling Jesus down from his rightful place as holy and righteous Lord and setting up ourselves as a rival to his lordship. As I said, this is less marshmallow and more meat and potato. How might you be justifying yourself? Well, I can think of one way. It goes like this. Ask me how I know. My sin really isn't all that bad. Well, after all, I'm not hurting anyone. After all, I'm under grace, not under law. God understands me. We're good. I remember sharing the gospel with someone, and his response was exactly that. I know God exists, and I admire your faith. And I believe in Jesus, and I admire that you have given your entire life to him. But my life does not need to change, not yet, maybe later, but not yet. And the kicker was, God and I have an understanding. That's called justifying oneself. Now, you may not be quite so bold, but perhaps in your sophistication, you justify yourself in more nuanced ways. Perhaps a lack of praying the Lord's forgiving mercy. Don't really need that. I'm washed, cleansed, child of God. Don't need that. The less I pay attention to my regular need of God's forgiving mercy, the more I go to the center. Perhaps I justify myself in the sophisticated way of comparing myself to others, and when I do that, I like what I see. We can justify ourselves all the time. But God sees the heart. He is the searcher of the heart. He knows your heart. And he knows what he sees. And that's why Jesus introduces this seemingly out of nowhere doctrine of the law of God. Feels like it doesn't fit here. You ever see something that's out of place? And you kind of go, oh, it takes you a second to figure out, okay. We live in a neighborhood across our street, another row of houses, on the back of them, a lake. birds fly around and they go fishing. And we walked outside one day and there was a 12-inch, well, you know, it's a fishing story. So there was a fish on our patio. Its head was, well, it was unpleasant. And you could see the talon marks of whatever bird had got. It didn't make any sense. It just got lobbed over the house or from the sky above. It was like, what? That's how this text feels. All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about justifying oneself and lovers of money and all the problems with that. And then, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Kind of gives us whiplash for a moment. We say, what? What's that got to do with all this? Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke letter of the law to fail. Our second point then this morning is Jesus and fulfilling the law. The law. He's talking about the moral law. That's what we read earlier this morning. Found in Exodus 10 and Deuteronomy 5. He's talking about the moral law here, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The law has been proclaimed until John. That is John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And since the law has been given, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Don't you love that? The law and the gospel. Since the law has been given, from that time, the law and the prophets, the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed, has been preached. The law and gospel are not at odds. But Jesus has come to fulfill the law in his life and his death and his resurrection. When we read the moral law and all these commandments, you shall do this, you shall not do that. Hopefully, when you read that, if you read that with earnestness, with honesty, you saw the law of God here and you said, I have no chance here. I can't keep these. I can't do this. And if that wasn't hard enough, then Jesus comes along later and actually makes the law harder. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. And you say, I'm good there. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, if you so much as you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. As if the Ten Commandments were hard enough, Jesus didn't come along to make them easier, make them go away. He came to press the law of God even harder. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Jesus has come not to abolish the law, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And he did so through his life and his death and his resurrection. So we say, well, then what good is the law? After all, aren't we now under grace? Why should we read the law? Why should we preach the whole counsel of God? Well, the law does several things at once. There's a lot more we could say on this. The law does several things at once. First, the law helps to expose our sinfulness, which is what Jesus is doing here for these Pharisees. He's saying to them, fellas, can't you see? Can't you see your problem here? The law helps to expose our sinfulness. It's like a mirror, and we hold it up and we see ourselves in the mirror. And when we do that, we know that we need cleansing. We need a Savior. To get home from the church in California, I had a 3 or 4 mile stretch of the highway down to my street, from the highway down to where we lived. And it went due west, exactly, I mean exactly, into the sunset. It was dusty where we lived. It never rained. And when I say it never rained, I mean it never rained. And I made the mistake of trying to wash my windshield as I turned west at sunset. That's a bad idea. I had this beat up, I have fun joking about my beautiful red truck out there. Don't scratch it on your way out. You could have scratched my old truck out there. This beat up old Ford F-150 that had half a seat in the back. It wasn't hardly worth, you know, whatever. It was a total beater. I drove it for years. And its windshield wipers were no good like anything else. The more I tried to clean them as I turned toward the sun, the filthier I saw that it was. In some small way, that's what the law does. It helps us to see how corrupt and how filthy we are. But that means something else as well. The law also helps us to see not only our corruption, but also our need of a Savior to cleanse us. And when He cleanses us, as we put our faith and our trust in Him, as He is offered in the gospel, what does Jesus do with the law? He says, I want you to know something. I have fulfilled the entirety of the law for you. I have fulfilled all of the law. And I am giving that righteousness of the law from me to you. And then He takes us by the hand. And where does He take us? Back to the law. Takes us back to the law. And says, no longer is this a taskmaster, but a handmaid to answer the question, how now shall I live? We don't obey the law so that in some way we can keep up the treadmill. Do more, work harder, be better. We don't keep the law on the treadmill because we'll spin out and we'll die. But we keep the law now, having been enabled to keep the law by the grace of God out of love and gratitude and joy in Christ. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who says to the Father, remember, this one is mine. The law draws sin out of us. That's our taskmaster, sin. Unrepentant sin is your master. The law digs that out. By it we see our idolatry, because it exposes our loves, it exposes our hearts. But the law also points us to Christ, who satisfied all its demands. Not for Himself. Jesus did not satisfy the law for Himself. Jesus satisfied the law and its demands for you who would trust Him. That's why it's easier for heaven and earth itself to pass away than for even a single stroke of the law to fail. Jesus said somewhere else, don't think that I have come to abolish the law, to do away with the law. I've not come for that purpose. I have come to fulfill the law. You see, He fulfilled the law's demands by living this perfect life for you and giving that righteousness to you. And then dying the death of the sacrificial lamb and giving that priestly work to you so that He would earn your salvation. Do you know that Jesus lived a life of works righteousness? The theologians would say this, the covenant of works. That Jesus lived under the covenant of works, so that by His life, He could do what Adam failed to do in the garden, becoming for us a new Adam who would inaugurate a covenant of grace, to fling open the doors of salvation. Come unto me, all you who weary, heavy laden, lost, and come be washed. Come be cleansed. Searching hearts, fulfilling the law. But then there's verse 18. Again, does this seem out of place to you? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Feel like a hard turn? Whiplash continues. Here's what's happening. As I said, the central piece of this text is verses 16 and 17 about the law. And Jesus is taking two other things of which the Pharisees were, if I can borrow from somebody else a great little phrase, the Pharisees were playing fast and loose with the law. Money on the one hand, marriage on the other. And the center of it is the law. And he's saying, you guys are playing a really dangerous game with both of these things. What your love of money, you know, you're playing a really dangerous game on how you understand, how you're teaching and promoting and preaching marriage. In Jesus' day, in Palestine, women were not well treated by and large. If you were a woman and you were married to a serial cheater, you're a woman, you're married to a thief who's stealing from you, you're a woman, you're married to an abuser, well, there's really nothing that you could do about it. There's no laws in Israel, according to the Pharisees, to protect a woman. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had taken all of that and they had twisted them around for their own gain. There were laws on the books, however, that favored men in astonishing ways. If you're a married man and you see another woman who you have deemed as more attractive than your wife, you can divorce your wife and marry her. It's no problem. Pharisees say, that's fine. God wants you to be happy. If you're a woman that's been victimized by this, you are now left entirely destitute. If your wife is having a lengthy female bleed, like in Mark chapter 5, it's no problem. Just divorce her. It's a sign of God's curse on her. One rabbi even declared that if your wife made a bad meal and it was burned in the oven, that would be enough to file for divorce. Women, on the other hand, had no such options. And Jesus comes to these Pharisees who set all these rules up, and he says, you all think you're so spiritual and knowledgeable, but I'm telling you, you're playing a dangerous game with the law of the Lord. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. You remember the seventh commandment? I meant it. And if you marry a woman who's been divorced by one of these ridiculous reasons and schemes, then you're committing adultery there as well. The New Testament makes two provisions for divorce. We'll call these the biblical reasons for divorce. And I know that this has affected a huge percentage of you in some way or another. Almost everybody in this sanctuary has either been divorced himself or herself, or your parents have been divorced, or somebody else that you love and your family has been divorced. That's probably happened to almost everybody. I can't imagine the joy it is and how profoundly unusual I know it is that there's not been a single divorce in Anna or my family anywhere. That is absolutely unthinkable. We're probably the only people that that's the case. So I know that this issue of marriage and divorce touches us all. It touches us deeply, profoundly. The New Testament makes two provisions for divorce, biblical divorce. Adultery, when one spouse is sexually unfaithful to the other, and abandonment when one spouse leaves the other. Now, there are lots of conversations surrounding what is abandonment and even what constitutes adultery. Does a serial pornography addiction, is that a form of adultery? There's lots of conversation surrounding these things. And there has been very positive growth, I'd argue, in terms of our understanding specifically of abandonment from previous generations. For many years, the Christian church, I would say, had a very narrow understanding of what abandonment constituted. I've personally been involved with and advocated for women who are severely threatened with physical, emotional, sexual, and verbal abuse from their husbands. To be freed from that marriage under the idea that their husbands have abandoned them through their mistreatment. But what Jesus is doing here in this confrontation with the Pharisees is to say, your hearts are far from the Lord. They are far from God. They are far from the law of God. You're very fast and very loose with the law. Look how you've treated women and men in the arena of marriage and divorce. So I want to close our time this morning with a plea to you. Use this opportunity to fight for marriage. Ours is a day when marriage is cast away and thrown out, and redefined and shuffled about. Use this opportunity. God has called you, perhaps, to a time such as this. To fight for marriage, to fight for your marriage. The scripture says elsewhere that God hates divorce, and that comment is couched in the context and language of violence and bloody war. Divorce causes casualties. One of the most successful lies previous generations passed off was with respect to divorce and children. Well, children are resilient. They're going to be all right. No. No, they're not. My generation inherited mostly your generation's philosophy on marriage. And adults, 40s, 50s, still suffer the sting of divorce from their parents. Perhaps when they were young children. Divorce causes casualties. It's a kind of death for people. Marriage is worthy of the fight. Maybe you're in a loveless marriage. That's not a grounds for divorce. Keep fighting. Keep praying. Get good biblical counsel. Pursue righteousness. Trust God. Worship Him. Come to church. Maybe you're in a different kind of bad marriage. One where you're not safe. And you're contemplating what the Bible says to you. I want you to know our desire is to help provide for you a warm and inviting place where your faith can flourish. And if you're not safe in your home, and I pray that's not the case for any of you, but perhaps a church our size, it might be. I don't know. If that is you, I want you to know there's help for you. We can talk about your biblical options and what the Lord would have for you in your marriage. But what Jesus is saying here is marriage should be held in honor and high esteem. As Paul would say elsewhere, let marriage be held in honor among all. Because God created, even before sin entered the world, God's desire was for people to marry, a covenant of life together. One man, one woman, and a lifetime commitment to God, to his word and to each other. That's what was being done, being undone by the Pharisees. God has called some of you, no doubt, to a life of singleness. And he is using you in profound ways for the good of the kingdom. This is equally to be honored among all. There is no doubt about it. Not all are called to marriage. But for those who are, one man and one woman, in a lifetime commitment centered on God, it's the best picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. It is God's good design for the world and for his people especially. Would you commit to praying for the marriages of our church? Would you commit to praying for the husbands in our congregation to love their wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially laying down his very life for her? Would you pray that the men of this church would lead their homes as God has called them to lead their homes? God has called them to love their wives, to lay down their right to be right for the sake of his bride. Would you commit to praying for the wives of this church, that they will love their husbands well. They will submit to the God-ordained authority that God has given to their husbands. That they will cherish their husbands. Would you commit to praying that the marriages of this church would represent a stronghold for Christ and his righteousness? For the enemy would love nothing more than to undo the marital bonds that are present in our church. Would you pray for that? Would you commit to that? Don't be like the Pharisee and twist it all around to new meaning. Be like Christ and honor marriage. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this challenging text. It's not a marshmallow here. It's a piece of steak. It's good for us to be nourished and strengthened. We need the nutrients. We know that you examine our hearts, you search our hearts, and you know what you see. Forgive us where we have sought to justify ourselves. When you look on our hearts, you see that. Would you draw that out of us? We may be a repenting people to orient our lives around Christ, his righteousness. Help us to love the law of God as children of the King, for you have spoken to us in your word, spoken to us in your law, and you have fulfilled all its demands. And because of that, we can have good marriages. I pray for the men of our church, that they will lead well. They will tenderly and lovingly honor and cherish their wives. I pray for the wives of our church, that they will love their husbands well. They will honor them. I pray for the single men and women of our church. Thank you for how they serve your kingdom. And I pray that you would honor them. Honor the position of life that you've brought them. For it is a highly cherished and a highly honored place. And I pray, oh God, that you would bless them. How we thank you that you are a good and loving and gracious King. We'd ask your richest blessings to fall on our church, oh Lord. Would you open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to the truth of your word, that we may be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, little by little, walking in holiness and righteousness, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. We ask this now, for our good to be sure. But ultimately, we ask this for the glory of Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.